So tonight, as we carry on in our overview of the New Testament, we're going to do our best to get through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And we've got, you know, through probably the end of May, want to try to wrap up the whole New Testament by the end of May. So trying to just, keep the pace up here. So we'll see if we can't tackle these four epistles tonight. So beginning with the epistle to the Galatians. Galatians is similar to the epistle to the Romans in content. Galatians was written to the church in Galatia. And it was written really as a result of false teachers that had come in after Paul established the ministry, trying to lead the disciples away from just that simple, pure faith in Christ, trying to get them bound up in the Mosaic system, bringing them into bondage to the various aspects of the law. And so Paul is grieved. He writes this letter to correct the Galatians because many of them were buying into the teaching of these men who had come in and slandered Paul and accused him of not really being a true apostle. So, you know, Galatians, like 2 Corinthians, is probably the most autobiographical. Both of those epistles are the most autobiographical of Paul's epistles. And so in here, he shares a lot of personal things in the first and the second chapter as he sort of sets the stage for the teaching that he will then move into in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. But it's in the first couple of chapters where we get that very interesting story about Paul on a particular occasion in Antioch having to rebuke Peter and to rebuke him publicly because Peter is compromising with the Judaizers. So we get a little bit of insight into the relationship between those men there. Now, the theme of the epistle to the Galatians would be liberty in Christ, freedom in Christ. And Paul's whole emphasis in Galatians is to really exhort these believers to maintain the liberty that they have in Christ, not to get sucked into the legalism of the Judaizers, but to really hold fast to that freedom. He asked them an interesting question at one point. He says to them, having begun in the Spirit, are you going to be made perfect in the flesh? He says to them, now how was it that you received the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by simply the hearing of faith, or did you receive it by obedience to the law? And the answer, of course, was they received the Spirit just by the hearing of faith. And what happened in Galatia was Paul went in to this Gentile community and he preached the gospel and the Galatians embraced it. And as a result of their simple faith, there was obviously, from the content of the letter, there was obviously a powerful working of the Spirit in Galatia. Miracles were being performed. And there was just a great sense of God's presence and power. And there was a joy that permeated the fellowship. And it was just a wonderful, joyful, free in the Spirit atmosphere that they were dwelling in. But then these Judaizers come in. Now, the Judaizers were men that tried to impose the Mosaic law on the Christians. They said, well, of course, believing in Christ is important, but you also have to keep the laws of Moses. So in order to be a really good Christian, you've also got to be a Jew, in a sense. That's what the Judaizers said. So these guys came in and basically just destroyed that beautiful environment, quenched the spirit, and brought the believers under this bondage in Galatia. So Paul is exhorting them to get back to that place of true freedom in Christ. So key verses. Again, it's a difficult thing to, you know, highlight just a couple of verses because there are so many great verses. But one verse that stands out in the early chapters is the 20th verse of the second chapter, where Paul says these words, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So what a beautiful way of expressing the Christian life. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ is living in me. And that is the reality. If we could just, you know, really get hold of that and really grasp it and really allow that reality to work itself in and through our lives, that's when we're moving in the Spirit. That's when we're becoming the people that God would have us to be. No longer I who live, but Christ is living in me. Christ is working through me. Then in the 5th chapter, it's there that Paul exhorts them to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again in a yoke of bondage. So pleading with them to maintain the liberty, the freedom that they have in Christ. But then he goes on to say, but don't use your freedom as a cloak for sin, but with your freedom serve one another. You know, some people think that to be free from the law, to be not at all legalistic, then means that, you know, we're free to kind of just indulge the flesh. Paul says, no, that's not right. Don't use your liberty as a cloak for sin, but rather serve one another. When somebody's, you know, compromising and sinning and then saying, well, you know, I have Christian liberty, they've misunderstood what Christian liberty is really all about. It's not about the freedom to go out and sin. It's about the freedom from being under all of these extra biblical restrictions that people would so often try to put upon us. God never leads us into sin. God never condones our sin. God never encourages us to sin in the sense that, well, you know, go ahead, sin a little bit. Don't worry about it. We don't want to be legalistic. Everything will be okay. And we don't find that anywhere in Scripture. The exhortation in Scripture is always that we would be progressively being set free from sin, removed further and further from sin. So liberty is not freedom to go out and sin. Liberty is freedom to just live in the joy of the Spirit of the Lord. You can live an amazingly joyful life, an exciting life, a wonderful life, an adventurous life without sin and compromise. You can enjoy life to the hilt in the Spirit. You know, there's nothing so wonderful as just serving the Lord. And following him, it's exciting. It's an adventure. And we can, you know, we can have a wonderful time in our lives and in our service to God without compromising, without dabbling with sin, but just enjoying who God made us, who he's made other people. And, you know, it's a beautiful thing when you see people who are free in the Spirit, both free from legalism, but also free from compromise. It's a beautiful picture. That's what Paul is exhorting the Galatians to get back to. Chapter 5, verse 22, another well-known passage speaking of the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. So, think about that for a moment. The fruit of the Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, or the that which proceeds from the Spirit, are the things that are referred to here, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the kindness, the gentleness. This is the fruit, or this is that which proceeds from the Spirit. So as I am filled with the Spirit, as I am living in the Spirit, as I am walking in the Spirit, these are the things that are going to be manifested through my life. Because the Spirit is in control of my life. The Spirit is at that foremost place in my life. Now, Paul says to them in the context there of the fifth chapter, he says to the Galatians, he says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So this is what we're called to do. We're called to walk in the Spirit. How do I get victory over the flesh? How do I get control of these things that quite often control me, or at least are attempting to control me? How can I get that temper under control? How can I get that lust problem under control? How can I get that that tendency toward dishonesty under control? How can all of that be dealt with? Walk in the Spirit, Paul says. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And to walk in the Spirit, the idea is to really just, you know, be living our lives in the atmosphere of the Spirit. I'm just immersing myself in the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And as I'm going about my life, I'm just, you know, in whatever I'm involved in, whatever I'm doing, I just have that consciousness of the Spirit. And I'm rejoicing in the Lord, and I'm seeking the Lord, and I'm talking to the Lord, and I'm looking to his word for strength and encouragement. And I'm getting the fellowship that I need, and I'm being with the brothers, and I'm strengthening my friends. And you know, as we do that, that is a picture. There's more to it, I would imagine, but you know, that's somewhat of a picture of walking in the Spirit. I'm going through life with the Spirit kind of first and foremost in my whole outlook on life. And again, it's not a legalistic thing. It's not this burdensome thing. Oh, I gotta, you know, walk in the Spirit today. I gotta really put forth this great effort to walk in the Spirit. And boy, this is a burden. boy, this is tough. You know, don't try this. You know, not many people can handle this walking in the Spirit stuff, man. This is for, you know, this is for real spiritual people. No, that's the wrong perspective on it. Walking in the Spirit is just, you know, it's basically just following Jesus and just, Lord, here I am. You know, more and more, I'm convinced that we're missing out on so much of the joy of what it is to just simply be a Christian. Because we're making it more complicated than it is a lot of times. We're constantly thinking that God's upset at us. We're constantly thinking that, oh man, there's so many things that I gotta do to please God, and man, I'm just such a miserable failure, and I'll never attain to that standard. All of that kind of thinking is incorrect. God accepts us in the Beloved. Jesus did all the work that needs to be done. And man, we just enter into it. We just step right into it and go, oh, Lord, thank you that you saved me. Thank you that you're sanctifying me. Lord, thank you that you cleanse me from sin through your blood as I confess. Thank you, Lord, that you fill me with your Spirit. Thank you that you guide me and give me your grace. And you know, we need to get a more, you know, positive, I'm not talking about a positive mental attitude here, but we need to get a more positive outlook on our Christian life, because there's so much that there is to be positive about. It's about all that God has done for us. So to always be walking around under this heavy burden and always feeling like a failure and always feeling like I can't live up, that's an indicator that I don't get grace. I don't understand what it is. And you know, the people who get the grace of God, they're the ones that just live in, they just live in the joy of the Lord. They're just having a good time being saved. It's not a big burdensome thing. It's a joyful thing. When I was on the trip, I mentioned Phil Pachonis, and you, some of you guys remember Phil. He's been around a few times and shared with us over the past few years, and he's one of the guys that lives in the UK, lives there as a missionary pastor, has been there for about 11 years, and Phil and I met years ago. We met in Russia, believe it or not. We met in Moscow, and the thing that connected us was we both had a surf background, and we both had connections in the surf industry. He worked in a major surf shop on the East Coast, and I, of course, you know, here on the West Coast. So anyway, we hit it off there in Russia. We got to be friends. And we didn't see each other that often. He finally came back to the States, and once in a while we would get together. He'd come out for some, you know, show to do with the surf industry or whatever, and we'd surf a little bit. But anyway, to make a long story short, when I was living in England still, Phil called me one night and he said, I really feel, you know, God's really put on my heart to go back on the mission field, and I wanted to just get some counsel from you. And he was thinking, because he'd previously been in Russia, he was thinking to go back to Russia. So he shared that with me. I said, look, you know, no, I don't think, don't go to Russia. I said, come to England. I've got a Bible study going with a bunch of surfers, and it's 200 miles from my house, so I'm having to drive, you know, down here on a weekly basis, and I can't maintain this schedule. Come on over, and you know, let's see what the Lord will do with that. So he came over, introduced him to the guys, and a connection was made. So anyway, you know, he ended up moving to England and living there in that little surf village and working with the surfers. And he's the guy who does the Creation Fest thing and all. Anyway, we just spent the last several days together, and you know, it's so amazing. Here's my whole point. We just had the greatest time. You know, it's so amazing. We just had a blast. We never got drunk. We didn't party. You know, we didn't go out with any women. We didn't do the things that everybody thinks that you've got to do, you know, to have a good time. We just went up and down the country in the Spirit, and man, we had a blast. We had just a fantastic time. We actually turned our little journey, we called it the the living the dream tour. That's what we were doing, you know. So every time we'd go somewhere, we'd say, hey, y'all, here we are, you know, on our next stop on the living the dream tour. It was just a big joke, you know, but we were just having a real fun time. And, you know, that's the kind of life that the Lord wants us to be living. Just, you know, a joyful, exciting, adventurous, man, I'm serving Jesus. I'm walking in the Spirit. It's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. And this is what's happening here. Paul is just, he's heartbroken. He's devastated over these Galatians. Man, you guys had it. You guys were in the Spirit. God was moving. Miracles were taking place. It was all so free and wonderful and joyous. And then these guys came in and look what they did. They put you back in bondage. They're trying to get you to be circumcised and submit to the law, and they want to, you know, bring you into this place where you're just all bound up and restricted and, you know, joyless and all of that. Paul was upset. He was angry. He was so angry at one point because these guys were big into circumcision. Paul says, you know what? I wish these guys would slip and castrate themselves. That's how passionately annoyed Paul was with this legalistic doctrine that the Judaizers had brought in. So, but he just, you know, he sums it up so beautifully. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, you find that the harder you try to conquer a weakness, some sin in your life, you know what you find? The harder you try to conquer it, the more you fail. Why is that? Well, here's the reason. Because when we're trying like that, we're actually putting the flesh up against sin and trying to overcome sin with the flesh. The problem is the flesh is sinful itself, so you can't overcome sin with the flesh. But this is what so many people do. This is what we've all probably done at some time or another. This is certainly an experience that I've had where, you know, we see an inconsistency, we see a sin, we see an area in our lives, we say, man, I am going to get the victory over that. If it's the last thing I do, I'm going to stomp that out of my life. I'm not going to be involved in that. And we make all of these pledges and these commitments and resolutions. And then what happens? We fail. We were so determined. We were so committed. We were going to do it, but we don't do it. Paul talks about this in the 7th chapter of Romans. He says, the problem is the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I'm sold under sin. So how do we get the victory? We don't get the victory by concentrating on the sin and trying our best to overcome it. We get the victory by focusing on the Lord and immersing ourselves in the things of the Spirit. And as we just simply immerse ourselves in the things of the Spirit, we find that those other things, they just automatically fade away. I remember years and years ago, I really didn't understand at this point, you know, the elementary doctrine of the necessity of being born again. And I was trying so desperately in my own strength to be a good person, to be a good person in a Christian sense, to look at the Sermon on the Mount, to look at the Beatitudes, and I was trying to follow those things. I was trying to please God. I was trying to make myself acceptable to Jesus. And I found that even though I tried and tried and tried, I just kept failing and failing and failing till I finally got to the point of such discouragement, I just basically gave up. I just said, man, I can't do this. I've been trying to be a good Christian. I've been trying to restrain my flesh. I've been trying to control my lust. I've been trying to watch my tongue and, you know, all of those things and just, you know, I'd be doing so well, and then something would happen and boom, it would all explode, and there I was right back to square one. I didn't get this whole thing about the Spirit, the necessity of the spiritual birth. I didn't get that. I didn't understand that it was through the working of the Holy Spirit that all of these things were going to be taken care of. So when I finally got to the place where the Lord made it clear to me that what I needed was a spiritual birth, and I just opened my heart and said, Lord, come in and just take over my life. You know, the amazing thing, all of those things that I'd been trying so hard to get the victory over, they just began to disappear from my life. And the funny thing was, I wasn't even thinking about it. I wasn't even trying. And I'll never forget after a season of just, you know, not having a problem with my language anymore, it just sort of struck me one day, wow, I haven't used the language that I was accustomed to using. I haven't used it at all. And it was without any effort to stop using it. It just was gone. The Lord took it as I was immersed in the Spirit. And you know, that's the way it happens all the way along through our Christian life. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. We just keep walking in the Spirit. I get a problem in my flesh, I dive deeper into the Spirit. And the deeper I dive into the Spirit, the more I'm just giving control to the Lord to get those things sorted out, to get my life cleansed. And so there's that. That's a wonderful promise. Don't forget it. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You're having a problem with the lust of the flesh. You're struggling with the flesh. Here's the solution. Walk in the Spirit. Get yourself more immersed in the things of the Spirit. Get yourself more connected with the Spirit of God through prayer, through meditation on the Scripture, through fellowship with other brothers, through service to God. Just, you know, just putting spiritual things first and giving yourself over to those things, that's how the flesh is dealt with. And so that's Galatians. There's so much more to it, but those are a few of the verses there. We move from Galatians to the epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians is just one of those great, encouraging epistles. It was written to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was in the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, which would be in what we know today as Turkey. And many people believe that this letter was not just designated to the Ephesians, but it was sort of a general letter that was sent to all of the churches in that region. Now, that might be so. We don't know. But it was definitely addressed to the Ephesians. And the theme is the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the Christian. Those are the primary topics that are dealt with in Ephesians. Now, Paul established this church in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a great commercial center. It was the a city that was given over to idolatry. The temple of Artemis was there in Ephesus. And it was a great city for its day. And it was a city where Paul had much success in the ministry. So a great church was established there in Ephesus. And so the first few chapters of Ephesus, of Ephesians, the way it's broken down is very beautiful because the first few chapters deal exclusively with the wealth of the Christian. And Paul quite often does this in his letters. He likes to begin his letters by emphasizing all that God's done for us. And after he's thoroughly explain to us the grace of God and all that God's done through Christ, then he moves into the practical application. Now, since God's done this for you, this is how you're to respond to him. That's the way it always works. God's the initiator, we are the responders. So the first few chapters, Paul is dealing with what we might call the wealth of the Christian. Chapter 1, verse 3, he starts it off, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And so now for the remainder of this chapter and on through the second and part of the third chapter, he's really just going into depth on these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. We have the blessing of having been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We have the blessing of being predestined to be holy and without blame before him. We have the blessing of being accepted in the beloved. We have the blessing of being our sins forgiven, redemption through his blood. The blessing of, God has revealed to us the mystery of his will. The blessing of being sealed by the Holy Spirit. So those are all the things that Paul goes on to speak about there. In Ephesians as well, on two different occasions, in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, Paul prays beautiful Spirit-led prayers for the believers. The great thing about the prayers that are recorded in the Bible, especially these ones in the New Testament, is they become the ultimate model prayer for us to pray for one another. And so there, initially, it's the wealth of the Christian. And then as we go into chapter 3 and move into chapter 4 and 5 and the first 9 verses of chapter 6, Paul then is dealing with the walk of the Christian. So we're no longer to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their eyes darkened because of the foolishness that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. We're not to walk like that. We haven't learned that from Christ. Christ has taught us how to walk in obedience and so forth. And so he deals with a lot of different aspects of life and how we are to walk as Christians, how we're to conduct ourselves as Christians in the various walks of life. And he deals there with family issues, of course, the great verses on husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives submitting to their husbands, and children submitting to their parents, and fathers bringing up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and then the employee-employer relationship. So he deals with all these different things under the heading of the walk. But then before he closes the epistle, "Finally, my brethren," he says in verse 10 of chapter 6, "be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, that host of wicked spirits in heavenly places." So it's there that Paul gives his most detailed teaching on the topic of the warfare of the Christian. And very powerful stuff there in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. And so that is the breakdown of Ephesians. Moving from Ephesians, we come to Philippians. And Philippians is really a beautiful epistle. Paul had a very special and intimate relationship with the church in Philippi. Of course, the church in Philippi would have been geographically located on the other side of the Aegean Sea in what we would know today as Europe. So the gospel moves on to the European continent. When Paul goes to Philippi, he goes to Philippi because he has a vision of a man there in Philippi saying, "Come over here and help us." And so they go to bring the gospel to the European continent, to this city of Philippi, which is a Roman colony. So a Roman colony was like a little Rome, you know, located away from Rome. And so there's Paul in Philippi, wonderful connection, like I said, with the church there. He starts the church as he did so many of these churches that he wrote epistles to. The theme of the epistle, if you could pick out one theme, some people say joy is the theme of Philippians. I think a better theme is probably the mind of Christ, because Paul is appealing to them throughout the epistle to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And of course, the mind that he's talking about is that humble mind where Christ was a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom. So Paul sets forth there in the second chapter that beautiful picture of what Christ did for us in humbling himself. And but because he did that, God has exalted him, given him a name that is above every name. But there's so many great verses in Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 6, Paul's confident. He says that he that has begun a good work in us is going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And chapter 2, talking about God working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Chapter 3, that great sort of autobiographical section there where Paul talks about his past as a rabbi, as a Pharisee. But what things were gained to me, I count them as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul expresses his passion that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. And we have all of that there in the third chapter. Then in the fourth chapter, we have that great word of encouragement. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So many great passages there. Again, in the fourth chapter, I think of, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul said, he said he learned how to be content in every situation, whether he was abounding or whether he was abased. His contentment was in Christ. So all of those rich passages there in that little epistle to the Philippians. And then finally, we come to the epistle to the Colossians. Colossians, in the practical side of it, the first portion of it is a little more doctrinal. The second portion is practical. And it's almost identical in some places to Ephesians in the practical part. There are actually some parallel statements, some identical things that Paul says to the church in Colossae, as to what he said to the believers in Ephesus. But Colossians was written, again, to combat false teaching, not so much the false teaching like that which had invaded the Galatian churches, a false teaching that was rooted in legalism and Judaism. But in Colossae, it was a different sort of a false teaching. It was more of a mystical and what you would call a Gnostic view of God and the world and Christ. And although Gnosticism, which was a movement that arose in the church sometime after the apostolic period and became quite dominant in certain regions, the seeds of it were there early on, and Paul is addressing things to the Colossians that would later develop into these radical Gnostic heresies. The Gnostic heresies centered around the idea that all material was essentially evil. was more like a Platonic view of the world than a biblical view. So all material was essentially evil. Therefore, they said things like this. Jesus Christ could not have had a true physical body because the physical body was corrupt. So they taught that Jesus was sort of a spirit being. He, you know, had the appearance of a body, but he wasn't really human. And they also taught that Jesus was an emanation. Thousands of emanations later, going back to God, because God could not be at all connected with the material. There had to be all of these emanations that came out from God to be far enough distance from God to not, you know, contaminate him with the material. And Jesus was one of those emanations. So they took away from the glory of Christ. So in Colossians, Paul reasserts the preeminence of Christ and shows that Christ is not some mere emanation from some God that's unreachable. Christ is the very manifestation of God, the only God, the true God, in a human body. All the fullness of the deity dwells in him bodily, Paul would say. But the great Christological passage is in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1. Let me just read it to you. If you want to commit to memory a passage that speaks of the greatness of Christ, this is one I would highly recommend. Listen to this. He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Man, that is powerful. I love that. And I like to just think about that. I like to just meditate on that. He's the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. You can't see God. The only way we can see God is through Christ. He's the image. He is the exact representation, as we read in Hebrews. When it says he's the firstborn, and the New King James really does translate this properly, he's the firstborn over all creation. The older translation says he's the firstborn of creation, and so the cults have jumped on that and tried to say, oh, look, see right here, it says that Jesus had a beginning. And so that's where they deny his eternality. That's where they deny his deity. But really, the proper translation is he is the firstborn over all of creation. And the firstborn doesn't mean what the cultists interpret it to mean, like he's the first one that's born. The firstborn is a term for preeminence or supremacy. The firstborn is the one who has supremacy over all others. That's the idea behind the term firstborn. So in saying that he's the firstborn over all creation, Paul is saying that he is, I mean, to put it in common language, he is the supreme one. Jesus Christ is the supreme being. He is the one who has dominion and authority. And then he goes on and he spells that out here. Everything was created by him and so forth. And so there we have that beautiful Christological passage in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we have some important teaching on not being led away, caught up in philosophy and things like that. Philosophy and vain deceit. And of course, that's what happened with the Gnostic idea. It was rooted in Platonic philosophy, and they were being led astray by that. And then there's just some good exhortation there throughout the book. Chapter 3, I'll close with just a reminder of chapter 3. There, Paul exhorts us, since we've died and our life is hidden with Christ in God, We are to be setting our affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. Because when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory. But we've died, and our life is hidden. Really, the picture is, you know, I'm not here to live my own life, to fulfill my own dreams, to accomplish my own agenda. As a Christian, I've set all of that aside. My life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ appears, then I'll get my life back. But I'll get it back in the best possible situation. I'll get it back in a glorified state with no sin and get to eternally experience the goodness, the greatness, and the glory of God. So, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. There you have it.